Turning to Acts chapter 9 this evening, Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at the verse 1 of our the chapter here together. A familiar chapter, words will be well known to us whenever we begin reading, but we'll read the word and then we'll come to the Lord in prayer. Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse number 1. Word of God says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus or to the synagogues, that if he find any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." Amen, and we'll end just reading there at the verse 9, a short reading this evening. Let's stand, please, for a brief word of prayer. Our loving Father, we bless Thee for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how we are reminded, even in this portion of God's Word, that He no longer is in the manger, neither is He on the cross, or corrupting within the tomb, but He is the risen, exalted Savior. We recognize that the chronology of this event is well after the crucifixion, well after the resurrection, and yet it was Christ who met Paul here on the Damascus Road, this man, Saul of Tarsus. Therefore, we believe that Christ is alive this evening, a living Savior, is presented to the sinner tonight. Oh, that tonight they will come to trust in Him, that they will be reconciled to God through the work of the Savior. Lord, grant therefore the help of Thy Spirit in this house tonight, and may Thy blessing attend the preaching of the Word, for we offer prayer in and through the Savior's holy and blessed name. Amen and amen. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a Christian living in the city of Damascus and hearing that Saul of Tarsus was headed towards the city in which you lived? Alarmed, worried, fearful, petrified, or maybe just some of the words that you would have used to express your feelings at such an unfolding situation. You see, Saul's reputation went before him. These believers in Damascus would have very much been well acquainted with this zealous Pharisee and his campaign of terror with regard to the church in Jerusalem. Saul's brutality knew no bounds. He bound men, but he also bound women and children, putting them into prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ. His reign of terror has now extended and is now extending to other towns and cities in the land of Israel, having made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committing them into prison in the national capital. Damascus was next on Saul's hit list, securing authoritative letters from the chief priest, letters that endorsed him stamping out any trace of Christianity in Damascus. Saul scurries down the Damascus road towards his intended target, accompanied with a group of ruthless henchmen. However, as Saul neared the city of Damascus, we're told that suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Out of that radiant light then came a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Though startled at the voice, Saul responded to God's question with a question of his own. "Who art thou, Lord?" he said. I want you to note the reply that God gave to Saul's question. He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What a wondrous thing to know that God the Son identifies with the persecution of his own blood-bought people. Saul was not persecuting simply the church, but he was simply persecuting Jesus Christ. The reply that God gave to Saul here in Acts 9 in the verse 5 has within it a particular statement that I want us to consider tonight in the gospel. Because God said to Saul at the end of the verse 5 these words, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." For it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I suppose we need to go to the farmyard in order to understand what this particular phrase literally means, to kick against the pricks. Because kicking against the pricks is really a term that comes from farming. Whenever a farmer wanted to drive a stubborn animal in the direction that he desired, he would have used what was known as a goad. G-O-A-D. A goad was simply a stick that had a sharp metal tip at one end of it. And the farmer would have applied that particular pointed tip at the end of the goad to the animal that would have resulted in that animal moving in the direction that the farmer wanted it to move. The application is simple. The application is very clear. Because whenever God said to Saul that it was hard for him to kick against the pricks, he was likening Saul to a stubborn, to an unyielding, to an obstinate animal. He was comparing Saul to that animal that is so headstrong in and of itself by its nature that it simply did its own thing rather than its particular owner. Is that not what sinners are? Is that not what you are? Stubborn, unyielding, obstinate, headstrong, that will not yield to your Maker and to your God and to the one who created you. Maybe you're an individual that simply does your own thing. And simply you will not be directed to God, to Christ, to the cross, to the blood-filled fountain, to the place where pardon and peace and forgiveness of sins can be yours. You know, people talk in this province, and for those who are watching in across the world, you'll not know what I'm talking about, but those who live here in this province, we talk about people who are as thick as champ. Thick as champ. You maybe had that said about you. They're as thick as champ. These are individuals that are quite simply unyielding. There's no turning off them. And maybe that's just you tonight. You're maybe one who is as thick as champ. No way of turning you to Jesus Christ. No way of turning you to the things of God, to spiritual things. No, you're an individual who is quite happily set in your ways, unwilling to come to Christ, unyielding to God and His claims in the gospel. Well, I pray that tonight that God will use this message to be a goad in your mind and your heart this evening. I trust that God will use this message to goad you, to steer you, to direct you in the direction of Jesus Christ and His cross, lest you would perish forever in your sin. In this gospel meeting, I want to suggest to you then some goads that I believe that Saul was kicking against as God attempted to bring this stubborn sinner onto himself. If That being my intention, I simply want to preach a message, God's goads. God's goads. The first goad that God used, I believe, in the life of Saul and the hope that it would bring him to experience God's salvation was the goad of his conscience. The goad of his conscience. Even if a person has never been exposed to the faithful preaching of God's word, God has placed into every human being a conscience that answers to the law of God, a law that has been inscribed upon the human heart. Romans 2 and the verse 14 and 15 speaks of that inscribed law and the answering of the conscience to it. Let me read those verses to you. For when the Gentiles, non-Jews, those who were unfamiliar with the law of God, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. There is a bearing of witness within the human conscience to this written law that has been inscribed, that has been placed upon the human heart by the Creator. And every human being has that conscience. Every human being has that law written upon their heart. It is this mechanism, this human conscience, this God-created mechanism which troubles the sinner. Aye, and it troubles the Christian as well when we do that which is contrary to God's law. You see, the conscience is God's policeman, God's judge, God's magistrate within the human breast. John Trapp, he said that conscience is God's spy. Isn't that a good way of speaking of conscience? Conscience is God's spy and man's overseer. It was conscience that troubled Cain when he killed his brother Abel. It is conscience that troubles the sinner. It is conscience that causes us to blush when we lie. It is conscience that causes us to look over the shoulder when we're about to steal from our employer. It is conscience that makes us feel sick to the stomach when we feel ourselves about to be exposed with regard to some misdemeanor or some crime. Now, today's society and today's culture aggressively tries to silence the conscience. People have been taught to ignore their feelings, especially those feelings of guilt that a conscience automatically and naturally triggers whenever we commit sin against God. They view such feelings of guilt as harmful to a person's self-esteem. Oh, you can't think yourself to be a guilty individual. You certainly can't think yourself to be a sinner. No, you're a good person. You're a kind and a generous person. And above all those little misdemeanors, really whenever they're brought all together, really you're better than what you are bad. This is how society now deals with the sinner. They now are told that really these thoughts of guilt are to be ignored. Don't be worrying about them. Go on with life. And because 21st century man has been programmed in such a way, the sinner believes that their problems, that they do not stem from sin, but rather they stem from external factors that really are beyond their control. Really, it's beyond my control with regard to my unfaithfulness to my wife. It's beyond my control with regard to my addiction to drugs or to drink or to the cigarettes. It's beyond my control with regard to stealing. It is beyond my control. You see, sin and guilt, today they are viewed as psychological issues, but not as moral. And certainly not as spiritual issues. And so the modern man, the sinner, They try to silence the guilty conscience. They try to do so by drug taking, by engaging in therapies and meditation, by submersing themselves in all forms of entertainment and sport, by consuming alcohol at tremendous rates, at the practicing of immorality. But no matter how hard the sinner tries, the gnawing voice of conscience still speaks through the din and the noise of the world's entertainment and penetrates the dumbness and the numbness and the haziness that drugs and alcohol inflict upon the human mind, upon the human heart. Saul had a conscience, and oh, did it trouble him. You may say, well, preacher, what did it trouble him about? Well, we've tried to lay the foundation. The conscience answers to the law of God. And thereby, Saul, being a sinner, he therefore was found guilty before that law. A couple of reasons why I believe that conscience would have troubled Saul. Reason number one, Saul was personally involved in the death of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, we find that this zealous Pharisee consented to the death of Stephen, this much loved and this much respected deacon within the Jerusalem church. Paul will later on in Acts chapter 20 testify that it was he who looked after the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. The coats were laid at the feet of Saul. He was there. He was there in his official role, and we'll see that in a few moments' time. He was there as a man who was witness to the death of this man, Stephen. And thereby, Saul consenting to Stephen's death made him culpable of that death. Well, he may not have fired the stone, but he himself had allowed himself to be present while the crime was being committed. Saul was guilty, I believe, of Stephen's death, just as much as those who threw the stones at him. And thus, I believe, the conscience would have become awakened. The law of God would have reminded Saul, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill." I wonder, did he lie awake at night thinking about Stephen? I wonder, was he traumatically inflicted with thoughts and visions in the night season and in his dreams, as he considered again in his mind and as the event played out in his mind time and time again, did Saul witness in the conscience and in his mind and in his memory the death of this man, Stephen? Did he lie a bit on his bed at night awake thinking about this man who had been martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ? Surely his involvement in Stephen's death would have troubled his conscience. There is another reason. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives testimony as the kind of man he was before he met Jesus Christ and before the gospel of Jesus Christ transformed his life completely. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, he writes that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Saul had no problems in blaspheming the name and the person of the God of heaven who gave him life. He was a blasphemer. And being a blasphemer would have made him guilty of breaking the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And thereby, as he blasphemed the name of Jehovah and the name of God, this man would have felt the pangs of conviction within, the troubling of conscience, the alarming of the human conscience. This law answering now as it is offended, as it is breached, he would have felt within his soul this troubling of mind, this troubling of heart, that he had taken the name of his God in vain. And an answer to the written law of God within and upon the heart. Every offense, every transgression of the law would have transgressed the conscience or troubled the conscience of Saul. And it was against that awakened conscience that Saul of Tarsus was kicking against when he traveled down the Damascus road. Saul, I'll place within you this conscience. It's reminding you of your sinnership. It's reminding you of your guilt and your crimes and your offenses and your transgressions against me. And Saul, you're kicking against it. Well, all of the time this conscience is trying to bring you to Christ and to bring you to the cross and to bring you to the place where your sins can be pardoned and cleansed and forgiven. Saul, it's hard to kick against the pricks. I wonder, as you listen into this meeting tonight, I wonder, is there a conscience within you? And is it tonight, is it troubling you? Of course there's a conscience within. Your Creator has placed it there. I wonder, is it being pricked? I wonder, is it being troubled? Do the hidden, do the secret sins you've committed in the past week or in the past month or in the past year, do they trouble you in those rare moments of silence and quietness within your life? Does conscience, is it like a whip? Is it like a whip? Does it whip you? Does it whip you? As you think about your sin, troubling you in your conscience. Whenever you're unfaithful to that wife of yours, does it whip you? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Does it whip you whenever you disobey your parents? Young people, honor thy father and thy mother. Does it whip you whenever you take God's day to be your own and do your own pleasure? And do your own thing? Does it whip you whenever you bear false witness, you lie? Does it whip you whenever you covet that which is not yours? The law of God written there upon the heart. Oh, God forbid, man, that you've got to the place where conscience cannot be alarmed. That there's no alarm. When you place yourself against God, when you contend against the Almighty. Are you not troubled about it? Are you not concerned about it? Dear, are you not concerned about it, young person? You ought to be. Conscience. I wasn't much of an English literature fan. Still not. But Shakespeare has a play called Richard III. As Richard thinks about those that he had killed in the past, he was a bloodthirsty individual. This is what he says. This is what he testifies. He says this, "My conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain. Perjury, perjury. In the highest degree, murder, stern murder in the direst degree, all several sins, all used in each degree, thrown to the bar crying, guilty, guilty." That was Shakespeare. They all thronged to the judgment bar of God and they cried guilty. Is that you tonight? Does conscience cry guilty? Guilty. Oh, the power of an awakened conscience. I tell you what the power of an awakened conscience does. It takes the sleep from you. And it takes the appetite from you. And it takes the peace that you thought you had. It takes it from you. Oh, for holy disturbance tonight in this house. Conscience troubled. To know your guilt. To know your shame. But thank God there's a way by which the guilty conscience can be dealt with. Sin. The great cause of the guilty conscience can be forgiven. peace can be known through the blood of the cross. Oh, that tonight you would find relief for that guilt of conscience that you bear as God pardons you of all your sin. If you would only walk the Calvary road, walk the road of repentance, the prick or the goad of conscience. The second goad that God used in the life of Saul in an attempt to bring him to salvation was the goad of a Christian. The goad of a Christian. Now, I've already mentioned this man, but we think again of this man, Stephen. This man, Stephen, played an important role in the life of Saul. Did he ever speak to Saul? Did you ever think of that? Did Stephen ever witness by mouth to Saul? I don't know. But I'll tell you, his life witnessed. He didn't have to say very much, this man Stephen. Well, he was a godly young man, or a godly man. And this godly young man, his testimony would have been a prick, a goad in the life of Saul of Tarsus. See, what I read about Stephen is most commendable. According to Acts 6 and the verse 5, we read that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. He bore the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. Not only that, but he was a man of honest report and of wisdom. In Acts chapter 6 and the verse 8, it tells us that Stephen was a man who was full of faith and power. And it goes on to say that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. When Stephen came to defend himself against the accusations laid against him before the Jewish council, his enemies were, and I quote, not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen's life and Stephen's lips were in exemplary harmony with each other. Even his countenance was radiant with the glory of God. Acts 6 verse 15 tells us, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, so his face as it had been the face of an angel. I think a number of weeks ago, we were wondering whether or not Paul, was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. You see, this all happened before this Jewish council. And if he was a member of that Sanhedrin, that council, then Saul would have witnessed this all. He would have heard Stephen speak. He would have looked on Stephen. He would have known about this man, Stephen. It was maybe even Paul or Saul that was sent to arrest Stephen. But I believe that Saul was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin because of words that we find in Acts chapter 26 verse 10. If you want to turn there, Acts 26 in the verse number 10, Paul is before Agrippa here and he's giving testimony. Acts chapter 26 verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. It's that little statement, I gave my voice against them. The literal translation of that phrase is, I cast my vote. It means to cast one's vote. And so Saul, he casts a vote with regard to the death of these individuals. And it seems to suggest, these words, that there was some kind of formal setting in which Saul cast his vote to put the saints to death. You know, it's very hard to imagine that this man, Saul, may remember what he says about himself elsewhere in the Scripture. Saul would say elsewhere in Scripture that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals in his own nation. Now, can you imagine a man like that not being a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin? Well, you can imagine then if Saul was there when Stephen stood before these men. You can imagine the effect that Stephen's defense must have had on Saul as he stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And Stephen, Saul had now come into contact with a genuine Christian. A Christian who was willing to die for the faith. Saul witnessed the death of godly Stephen. We have seen that. And thus he would have seen Stephen looking into heaven and saying, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Not only would he have seen that, but he would also hear Stephen pray. And what did he pray? He prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." With body being mangled by a barrage of stones, Stephen still found to pray, still found time to pray for his assailants. What an impact, what an impression that must have made upon Saul of Tarsus. It would have constantly agitated him. It would have constantly pricked him. It would have constantly annoyed Saul. How can this man, Stephen, be so convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? How could he be so convinced? How could he be so calm in the face of certain death? How could he be so compassionate for his enemies even in his dying moments? These would have been questions that would have troubled the mind of Saul as he thought about Stephen. And see, a friend, as you look around in your life, you'll find that God in his providence has placed within your family and within your circle of friends and in your work colleagues, yeah, and in this fellowship of believers, genuine Christians whose lives just amaze you. You'll obviously not admit that. But yet, nevertheless, there are Christians that you know and their lives astound you. Maybe it's grandparents. Maybe it's an aunt or uncle. Maybe it's a mother. Maybe it's a father. And their lives astound you. How can they be so convinced that Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to heaven? How can they be so convinced that in they come to die that they'll be with Christ, which for them will be far better? How could they be so convinced of this? And here I am with all my education and I have no assurance. And they astound you. You marvel at them. You watch on as they're made the butt of jokes, as they're treated like dirt by others, as they are told the most vilest of things and the most vilest of things are said about them, and yet they never retaliate in the way that you would retaliate if the same were done to you. You're astonished. You're astonished at how they can live at with such a contentment with so little about them. They don't have all the gadgets and all the possessions that you have, that you've filled in your life, and yet they're so happy. And they're so content and they're so joyous with what they've got. Aye, and with regard to their peace and their assurance, it's a cause of wonderment. It's a cause of wonderment that such people have such peace even in the midst of life's storms. And those people, they goad you. They annoy you. They're a prick to you. You're agitated by them. Oh, now I know you can trade out all of the hypocrites within the visible church. I know you're quite happy to do that. And to trade them out and say, this is the reason why I'm not a Christian. But you can't explain away the genuine Christian, can you? You can't explain them away. Ah, they prove that God's salvation is real. Aye, and yet, let me go a bit further. You secretly want what they've got. Let me say that you can have it. If you come as they came. If you come as they did. And how did they come? They came and they humbled themselves. And they confessed their sins to God, and they repented of their sin, and they came and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Aye, and if you would only but do that, you would enjoy the peace and the pardon and the assurance that is offered to sinners in the gospel. A Christian can be a goad. And I'm sure as Saul headed down the Damascus road, he thought about Stephen. What a Christian. And here I am. And I certainly do not have the faith that Stephen had. The third and final goad that God used in the life of Saul and the hope to bring him to salvation was the goad of the canon of Scripture. When Saul, then to become Paul, wrote to the fellowship of believers there in the city of Philippi, he would set out his Jewish pedigree. And in the verse 5 and 6 of Philippians 3, he said that he was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Saul was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he would have been one who would have prided himself and his exercising of the strictness with regard to all of the ceremonial requirements within the Mosaic law. From the New Testament, we learn that this sect within Jewish society was held in high regard as expositors of the law. They were methodical in the unfolding of Holy Scripture. Even if Saul was never a Pharisee, he was still a Jew. And as a Jew, he would have been well versed and well acquainted in large portions of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the books of Moses, having to learn and memorize large parts of those scriptures before their coming of age. A rabbi called Judah, he said these words, "A boy of 5 years of age ought to apply to the study of sacred scriptures." Another rabbi by the name of Solomon said, "When a boy begins to talk, his father ought to converse with him in the sacred language and to teach him the law." Saul, as a Jew, would have then been well versed in the scriptures. And I don't need to remind you that the Old Testament scriptures, that within those scriptures there is enough to make a person wise unto salvation. I do not suppose that. I know that because of what Paul said to Timothy when he wrote these words, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." These scriptures that Paul speaks of, these are not the epistles. These are not the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These have not yet been written or composed and brought together into the New Testament scriptures as we know them. What are these holy scriptures that Paul writes about? These are the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, and within them, a man is made wise unto salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, when Saul read those scriptures, if he found himself in the book of Psalms, he would have found himself reading words like this, that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. If he had made his way to the book of Isaiah, he would have found that all we like sheep have gone astray, that we have turned every one to his own way, that from the sole of the foot to the head, there is nothing within the human frame or the spiritual frame of man but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He would have found as he went into the book of Jeremiah that his heart was deceitful and desperately wicked, and that his iniquities had separated between him and his God. He would have been alerted to the fact that all of his righteousnesses were as filthy rags. But having read that, having been condemned in his sin by those scriptures, he would have also found in the Old Testament scriptures that a Savior was coming in the seed of a woman, in the person of Jesus Christ, to deal with sin and reconcile man to God, he would read that the Son of Righteousness was about to arise with healing in his wings. He would have read in the prophets that it is God who delighteth in mercy. It is God who will subdue the sinner's iniquities and cast those iniquities into the depths of the sea. He would have been aware of the gospel. All of these truths are found in the Old Testament. God's plan of salvation is found in those scriptures, from the blood shedding in Eden's garden to the sacrifice of Abel. And every blood sacrifice thereafter prefigured the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. God's way of salvation presented in scriptures would have goaded Saul. Why would it have goaded him? Why would it have annoyed him? Why would it have pricked him? I'll tell you why. Because he was a man who was trying to go about to establish his own righteousness. He was trying to establish his own righteousness. Saul was a man who wanted to work for his salvation. He wanted to merit salvation. But God's salvation cannot be worked for. It must be received as a gift. And that would have riled Saul. That would have got under Saul's skin. I want to merit it. I want to do something for it. I want to work for my salvation. And yet he would have read in scriptures that it's not of works of righteousness. Or he would later write, it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. Saul would have been reluctant to submit himself unto the righteousness of God. And yet that way was doomed to failure, because salvation is found alone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, does the gospel annoy you? Does it annoy you? Do you get angry? Would to God, sinner, that you would get angry. At least something would be going in. At least something would be troubling you. To be apathetic, to be indifferent, to be unconcerned, I tell you, is your doom sealed? Is your doom sealed? The scriptures, do they incense you? Are you incensed with the truth that you find in the Word of God that you're a sinner and you can do nothing to make yourself right with God? Does it infuriate you that you must cease from your own works and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're ever to be reconciled to God? Do you go home fuming? Do you go home agitated? Do you go home angry that you've been shown from God's Word that your sin will take you to hell? The scriptures are able to make a man wise unto salvation. So let me put it to you, have they made you wise unto salvation? One preacher said, there's no part in scripture which rightly understood is not a goad to the sinner, saying to him unmistakably, sinner, turn from your wicked ways, for why will you die? Oh, that you would believe the report of scripture and come to the one who is wounded for your transgressions and who is bruised for your iniquities. These were some of the goads that Saul kicked against in the gospel. They would have brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, here in Acts 9, Saul is kicking against the pricks. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the hurt that would have caused to such a man? There is a time whenever, having continually prodded a particular animal in a particular place, that animal gets to a point where its muscles and wherever and its makeup no longer feels the prick. And you can prod it. And you can goad it. But it no longer feels it anymore. And as you repeatedly hear the gospel, and as you repeatedly harden your heart against the gospel, there may come a night, a moment, a day, where no longer you feel the prod of the goad. Are you there? If you're not there, if tonight there's trouble in your soul about your state, then come to Jesus Christ. Come. He will receive you. Oh, the madness of Saul doing this. He was only hurting himself by resisting these pricks. And that's what you're doing, sinner. You're only hurting yourself. My counsel is simple. Stop kicking against the pricks. There's nothing to gain in your continual resistance to the gospel. Cease from your ways and yield to the goadings of divine love. Where does he direct you to? Where does he prod you to? Where does he steer you to? The cross. The Christ off the cross. One who will pardon you fully and who pardon and will pardon you freely. What a happy day it was for the day that Saul stopped kicking against the pricks. And he came to say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? What a happy night it would be for you this evening if you would stop kicking against the pricks and respond to them in the gospel. It is hard, sinner. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. May tonight you stop doing so. May tonight this be the night of your salvation. Let's bow our heads together briefly in a word of prayer. Thank you for coming, young and old, boys and girls, mums and dads, singletons, married couples. We're glad that you're here. If I can help in any way, then please speak to me. I'll be at the door. Be glad to open the word, help you to Christ tonight. O our loving Father and our gracious God, we pray that now thou wilt use thy word as it has been preached to the goading off the sinner. Oh, that it would be that prick as they kick against it, Lord, even tonight as they head, whether up or down this particular road upon which this church stands. Oh, may they feel the pain of doing so. May they say within the soul, in the heart, no longer. No longer will I be unyielding. No longer will I be obstinate. No longer will I be stubborn in my sin. But tonight, oh, I gladly yield. I take Christ as my Savior. Oh, answer prayer and save the lost, restore the backslider, and glorify thy Son in it all. And let the name of preacher and church be forgotten. For we offer these our petitions in and through Jesus' holy, precious, and thrice blessed name. Amen and amen. Thank you.